Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we'd be excited by it. Again, Lord, we realise that we can be over familiar with it. And Lord, we may have heard sermons on this before. But Lord, we pray, whatever the extent of this one, something would be shown to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Situation we get when we get to this last part of Luke 18. Jesus has commended his disciples. We were looking last week, he commended them for their faith. We had this interesting story where this young man, often known as the rich young ruler, we just know him as the rich ruler in this gospel, but he had come to Jesus and he had spoken with him. He had asked him what he had to do to inherit eternal life, and he was quite a morally good person, because when Jesus mentioned the commandments, actually leaving one out particularly, he said, all these I've kept. But then Jesus actually went for his Achilles heel, and it was his covetous nature. He was rich. Jesus tells him to sell all he has, give it away and follow him, and that's the one thing he can't do. And as I was saying last week, people often portray this as he's sad over the idea that he had to choose between Jesus and his riches. I actually think there's more to it than that. He was a young man who was versed quite well in the law. And I suspect he knew, Deuteronomy 29, this issue that you fail in one part of the law, you fail in all of it. And Jesus has proved to him that he failed in this one area. He was sad. Because I think, you know, if he's just a question of making a decision, he probably would have, that wouldn't have been so dramatic for him. But when Jesus points out the difficulty or the hindrance of things getting in the way of our devotion, the disciples understand, and those there clearly understand how difficult it is, therefore, for people to come to Jesus. Impossible, they think. And Jesus points out what's impossible for man is possible for God. And Peter, speaking up, points out immediately they've left everything. I think he's only doing what he usually does. I think Peter sometimes gets a bit unfairly blamed for being, you know, not having his mouth and mind in gear. But he actually, a lot of the time, is just saying what's being silently thought by the other disciples. He points out that they've left everything to follow him. And Jesus commends them for that and says that there are riches and rewards for that in this life and in the age to come, in the fellowship of other believers, but then again in the age to come, eternal life and eternal existence with our Lord and Father. Now, he's spoken and highlighted that as they're going up to Jerusalem. But now we have something which I think illustrates the nature of faith and exactly where the disciples were and where they weren't and where others were. I remember the story. You may have heard of him, a guy called Blondin. He was one of the great stunt artists, it were, of the 18th century. And he did this remarkable stunt where he had a tightrope, and he did a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he did various variations on this. He went across, and another time he took a wheelbarrow across. And he was being interviewed by a news reporter. And the reporter said to him, I truly believe that you are one of the greatest, you know, stunt artists, or whatever you call it, of this generation. And Blondin said to him, do you truly believe that? He said, yeah, I do. And Blondin said to him, okay, tomorrow when I go across the falls with the wheelbarrow, you go in the wheelbarrow. Now, I don't know the end to that story, but I mean, it doesn't really matter, doesn't it? It makes a very clear point. If that man truly believed that, he'd do that. Because if he truly believes that, there's no risk involved, or not as much risk. It takes a brave person to do it. But it's one thing to talk and say things. It's another thing to act on them. And actually, when we get to this point, Jesus challenges his disciples in somewhere where they're very uncertain. And it's this. And one of the things I think we have to realise is that the disciples' faith is partial. This came back to me. This very much came to me when we were preaching through Mark's Gospel some years ago. That they acknowledge him as Messiah, but they really don't understand what kind of Messiah. Yes, they believe he is God's chosen one, but they can't reconcile this idea of a suffering Messiah. That actually was a common thing in Judaism. There's a lot of debate with that over the Jewish scholars and things like that. What did it mean, this Messiah who suffered? What was this other one? Because, you know, the Messiah is shown in so many terms in the Old Testament. King, conqueror, suffering servant. How do they reconcile them all? And this is the issue here. Jesus now says, and this is my first thing I want to really outline. Jesus first actually says here and tells them he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They wouldn't have thought of it like that. He would have just said he was the fulfillment of scriptures. But it's very much the fulfillment of that. Notice what he says here. It's actually not dissimilar to what he said back in 16 to 18, where he was talking about the law and the prophets. He talks here, he says that in verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." In other words, everything you got in what we call the Old Testament, what they just would have called their scriptures, is a fulfillment in me. And that phrase, the prophets here, has a vast, much bigger thing than we might think. We might think, well, you know, the prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and you get into minus Hosea, Jonah. Well, yeah. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? Moses is a prophet. Moses brought the law. So when Jesus is actually talking about the prophets, he's talking about the totality. Think of the historical books. What are they? They're an outworking of God's covenant. Were people keeping it? Were they not keeping it? It's all interrelated, isn't it? So he's saying, look, really, when he says he talks about the prophets, he's talking about Scripture as a whole. Jesus is going to be a fulfillment of that. And the fulfillment of that is, quite shockingly, verse 32, he will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he rose again. That's how it's going to be fulfilled. On one hand, it's going to be fulfilled through suffering. But verse 33, he will rise again. It will be fulfilled by him being glorified. By him doing the unthinkable. Let me give you two illustrations to help with this. Because, you know, Old Testament's a big thing, you know. Just think of Psalm 22, Psalm of the Cross, it's often called. Now, you can open it if you want to, but you could look at it at home. Just look at the first 21 verses, where there's this continual picture of someone suffering. David's suffering is so comparable to Christ's suffering in crucifixion. Yet it's a psalm of two halves. The second part of the psalm, 22 to 31, is about someone being exalted, glorified. Someone who's triumphant. It's a complete contrast to the start of the psalm. There's this picture of a suffering Messiah, but then also a triumphant one. What about one that should all come to mind, one we know well? Isaiah 53. Well, again, 2 to 9 is really about the suffering of the servant. Yet, when we get to the end of that passage, that little particular part of Scripture, we get to 10 and 12, it says this: yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see the offspring and prolong his days. And the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord's will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear the iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he poured the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you notice that? There's a contrast in those last verses. Because he suffered, he will be glorified. Because he suffered, he will be rewarded and exalted. And sort of here, verse 32 and 33, we've got the sort of pocket-sized version. Jesus sort of taking the whole of those scriptures and narrowing it right down. This is what it means. The Son of Man will suffer, but he will be exalted through his resurrection. Now we see here the extent of the disciples' faith, because it falls short at this point. Verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. They don't get it. Now we know they will get it, but they don't get it at the moment. Now, there's a sense here, if I was to draw an application. Disciples had an understanding of many things. Remember, they were seeing Jesus teach. And sometimes, for us, things can come slower. And I think one of the things we have to sometimes note as Christians is that, you know, we may not all be theological students, but we can learn. There's a phrase which is open to misuse. Some of you have heard me say this before. And I actually shudder when I hear it used, when people say to me, well, I don't know about... Sometimes when I've been talking to them about some major issue in the church or some major heresy or false teaching that's coming up, And sometimes the mantra that seems to cover everything is, I don't know about that, I just have a simple faith. Now, we were looking last week, yes, a few weeks ago, there is something, isn't there, about coming as a child to Christ, having that childlike trust that knows we can do nothing on our own. But there's not an excuse, is there, just to not engage with Scripture. Disciples will get it. We have to sometimes apply ourselves and learn. And we're not to stay with a simple faith just because we think somehow that is more spiritual. We're not to become those who get obsessed with head knowledge either. I remember one guy I had to deal with at one time, who constantly used the mantra when I was at theological college. Now, you know, some people, I've been to theological college, you talk to them and you see no grace in their lives at all. Which is tragic, isn't it? If you've actually got an understanding of the work of God, shouldn't that show? Shouldn't that humble you? Let's be those who are keen to learn. Whatever our limitations, but with a humility, so we have the richness of understanding Christ and his purpose. So firstly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus is recognized as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's interesting, isn't it? The scene shifts. We might wonder why it does. And there's a fair indication that as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he would have obviously gone through Jericho. But I think Luke may be pulling things together here. We don't know where this event on the journey took place. But I think Jesus puts this event after this disciples' misunderstanding for a very good point, which I'll explain. Isn't it interesting that as he's going along and this guy's by the roadside begging, it's quite interesting, in Matthew's gospel we note that there are two blind men. And I think that's quite likely, you know, they sometimes say suffer, misery, love, company. So it's quite likely that these people were together. But here, for very good reasons, Luke concentrates on the reaction of one. And his reaction is this: the more vocal of the two cries out. When he hears it's Jesus, he's heard something about Jesus, he cries out. And verse 38 is very telling. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Now, what do we see here? We see that the reaction is so different to the disciples. Son of David, it's a Messianic title. It's not one we readily find in Scripture in that form, but we find illustrations of that, don't we? We know from 2 Samuel 7 that the Messiah is to be David's greater son. There's this picture, isn't there, where prophecy is given. It applies to Solomon in his building of the temple, but then it goes on and says, it talks about a son having an everlasting kingdom. Well, Solomon didn't, did he? It's pretty good, but it didn't last forever. So there's a second layer. And here's this reaction. This blind man, it's quite a theologian. I don't think perhaps that he was someone who'd particularly study. He just knew enough or understood Scripture enough to know that what Jesus was doing, what he'd heard about Jesus, all pointed to this. And it's interesting, isn't it? He knows something about what the Messiah will do. And so he cries out. The nature of belief is to claim something. If this is the Messiah, to claim what the Messiah can do. There's several illustrations in the book of Isaiah as to the role of the Messiah. And there's a very interesting one in Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5. "Say to those who are fearful at hearts, be strong, do not fear, your Lord God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." This is what the Messiah does. And don't we see here, don't we see? What do we see? A big contrast. This blind man, whose experience of Jesus is just hearsay, shows more faith than the disciples. He understands what the Messiah is and what the Messiah will do. Maybe not all of it, but he knows enough. He recognizes Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then here's the last point, and the good point. Jesus proves all these things. Jesus proves he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus asks a very simple question. We can't think, well, you know, what kind of question is this? Verse 40. Jesus stopped and ordered the man be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me, you know, what do you want me to do for you?" Now, you think that it's obvious, isn't it? He wants to see. He's blind. Jesus is making a very important point. Faith has to be declared, doesn't it? Faith must be declared. So Jesus questions, he gives the answer. "Lord, I want to see." Complete belief in Jesus. And Jesus recognizes the faith. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Now, I'm not one of these who goes along with this business about not having enough faith. This is pandered about. There's some very bad teaching about healing pandered around. And I know, you know, Tracy and others have suffered from that. You don't have enough faith if you're not healed and stuff like that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Where was this man's faith? His faith was in Jesus. His faith was purely in Jesus. It was not something that was manufactured. It was not in him. It was not something that he projected. Now that's the problem with that very false teaching. That somehow faith is an amount is recognized by God. Yeah, what we got here is Jesus acknowledges the depth of this man's faith. What does this man see? Go back to what his faith in. He is the Messiah. He will do what the Messiah does. It's all about what Jesus does. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That guy, that reporter, I don't know whether he took that trip across Niagara Falls in the wheelbarrow or not. But if he did, it would have showed that he had complete faith in himself. No, the skills of Blondin. He would have entrusted himself entirely to his hands. And that is what we see here. Jesus said, didn't he, when John the Baptist's disciples came to him, he was challenged, you know, John perhaps wondering what was going on and wanting to find out, was Jesus who he said he was? What does Jesus say? Luke 7:22. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back to John what you have seen and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." There we are, we're going back, aren't we, into Isaiah 35, 4 and 5, or you could look it up later, Isaiah 29, 18. This is what the Messiah does. He opens the eyes of the blind. And like I said, I don't know how to, you know, really how far apart these events were with Jesus dealing with the unbelief of his disciples and this entry into Jericho. I don't know. But Luke puts them together because he's contrasting the belief here. And here's the thing about belief again. What happens when people put their faith in Jesus? It's interesting. Verse 43. Immediately he received his sight. Now, here's the important part of the verse. And followed Jesus, praising God. When the people saw it, they also praised God. It's about praising God, isn't it? This is what faith does. What is actually the aim of our teaching? What is our aim as a church here? To have more people come through the doors? It'd be nice. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it? But the point is, that's not what it's about. It's about God being glorified. The key thing is about God being glorified. It's not about having a full church and everyone goes home afterwards and says, "Nice sermon." You know, one of the things some of you heard me say this before, but sometimes I listen to sermons. Someone says, "Oh, you ought to listen to a sermon on the internet, it's really good." And you listen to it and it's just bad humanism. You just think, well, why do they have to try and dress it up, Christianize it in some way? Because it would actually be more, what it's preaching is actually all about self and self-empowerment and stuff like that. And you've got people like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer and others preaching to packed churches, just buttering people's ears. That doesn't glorify God, does it? Better to have a church of 15 where one person is convicted of their sin. That's glorifying God, isn't it? The result of the miraculous, the result of Jesus' coming, the result of Jesus' work is not about effectiveness or how many people are attending today or in the future. And we do pray for more to come, God willing, so that they will hear the gospel. But it's about Christ being proclaimed and glorified. I want to end with some words from Paul's letter to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. These very, very poignant words. Just think about what he's been writing to here. He's been writing to a church where Jewish teachers have come in and said that you received Christ. That's very, very good. That's really wonderful. But you need to be sort of top-ranked Christian. You've got to obey the Jewish law. You've got to do all the ceremonies and stuff like that. You've got to be circumcised. And Paul, after explosive opening, really explosive opening, his whole aim is to get them away from that and say that is the most damaging distraction. And then, in a sense, here we go to the heart of what he wants them to do and his gospel. Verse 14 of Galatians 6, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." What counts for Paul is not ceremony, it's not about ritual, it's not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done and what that brings in creating a new heart in people. That's what he glorifies in. That little verse really is the accumulation of where he's wanted to take this church after some scathing words to them to bring them to their senses. May we seek to be those who have a faith and want to use that faith and practice that faith so that God is glorified. And it's glorified in the fact that he is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for penitent sinners. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Not about what we do. It's not about self-empowerment. It's about what God does and has done. Let's pray that that wonderful work of reconciliation, we start to see visible signs of it in Milton Keynes, even in these difficult times. One of the things I did the other day, it's a small thing, but it's a poignant thing, and I want to share it with you. If you go on the website now and you can miss it, blink and you miss it, but I always think people are sometimes affected by the first thing they see. The tagline on the website is no longer Evangelical Church Milton Keynes. It's bringing the gospel to Milton Keynes. We pray we will do that and glorify God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the focus of what faith does, what true faith does. This blind man cried out, crying to Jesus, recognizing him as the Lord's anointed, and indeed saw the results of his faith, and a faith that didn't just affect him in that he glorified God, but others did as well. Lord, may we stand, may this church stand as a building and as a place and as a people that where people glorify you. Amen. And with that in mind, I just want to have a hymn now. You might want to look it up. 198, this wonderful one by Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. lose all their guilty stains.